Amen. Aren't you glad you can sing this morning? I was thinking a lot of churches overseas, underground? I want to say Area 52, but isn't that New Mexico or something? There's a certain area in the world where you don't dare let the government know you're having a church service. And here we are in America. We can sing. You can sing whatever you want. You can get up there and sing about, you know, Frosty the Snowman. You can sing anything in the world. Ain't nobody going to say nothing. And that's just a real blessing if you stop and think about it. The freedoms that we have. And I know it's kind of ugly outside, you know, when you look at the scheme of things. But, man, inside, you can sing about the Lord, Jesus Christ. And you sing about your salvation. That's just a real blessing. Amen. Man, we have it good in America, don't we? We sure do. Man, it's good to be back home, good to be back in my pulpit here. Take your Bible, go to the book of Galatians, and the reason we do what we do, it's not just because we're commanded to, but the reason we meet, the reason we have church, the reason we have Sunday school is ultimately to please the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, it's because we want to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what I mean? We want to do well, and a preacher friend of mine said, the Lord wants you to do well, and I believe He does. He wants you and I to do well at the judgment seat of Christ. And I know a lot of times we always look at that thing in a negative view, and looking at it negatively is appropriate because it'll help us live the right way. But a lot of times the comments are made, I'm not looking forward to that. But you know what? I believe when it's all said and done, the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to have something to give us. There would be some things that we probably could have got that didn't. But I am looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that being said, it's a scary thing. But I believe the Lord wants you and I to do well. And I think we should keep that in the forefront of our mind. But a book of Galatians, chapter 2, we've been teaching and preaching through the book of Galatians. And what a great book this is. Not just the book of Galatians, but the Bible itself. Galatians chapter 2. And we left off on verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. You pray for little old ladies, they don't feel good this morning. I get that age, I won't feel good either, amen. I think the days were, when you get up over 70, the days you feeling good, they're, I don't know. I don't know if you wake up anymore. I just feel good. No, I just feel old. Amen. But you pray for little old ladies, and it's a blessing to see you here this morning. Galatians chapter 2, we left off in verse 9. And it says there in verse 9 that James, Cephas, and John seem to be pillars, if you see that thing there. And we left off on this a couple weeks ago, and I just kind of wanted to touch it again here because it's important information and some good practical insight too. But a pillar is something for support, right? And it's the pillars are usually joined to the foundation, and you lay the pillars upon the foundation there. And like we said, you remember Samson when he was in the arena of the Philistine Super Bowl arena there. He asked the boy if he could put his hands upon the pillars, and you know how that thing, and he brought the house down. So the world copies the King James Bible all the time and says, if you do a bang up job, see how the old adage there, you bring the house down. So why? Because you bring the pillars down. So then here the application of that thing is if you want to destroy something, then you get rid of the pillars, right? So you start anywhere. You can take a business. You want to destroy a business, you destroy the pillars of a business. What is that? Well, that'd be the CEO, be the CFO, or the entrepreneur, the guy who started the thing. You destroy that, or you micromanage the employees. That's how you destroy a business, right? Now, I understand accountability and all that, and you got to have accountability. You need to make sure you're doing your job right. But if you want to destroy a business, you just take away the pillars that built that thing. And we said this, if you want to destroy a family, it's real simple. You take out dad and you take out mom. And then you put two dads in there. Oh, that's the goofiest thing you ever heard in your life. You know who's going to kiss the boo-boos, right? Right? You get rid of mom. You have two moms or two, or whatever, you know. Or you destroy the pillars of the family. You just kill all your kids, right? That's Molech in the Bible. You know, they were Israelites were, they were offering their children, they were burning their kids. You say, oh, what a terrible thing. It's no different than lining up at a stinking abortion clinic and slaughtering your kids or whatever. I'm not here to discuss a political thing, but you want to destroy the family? Kill your kids. You know what this nation is good at? Killing the kids. It was about 15, 20 years ago. One fellow who was active in the school board called my father-in-law and said, because he had a Christian school at that time, he said, Paul, you notice your enrollment down this year? And he says, no, ours is up. He says, I just don't know why our enrollment is down. The preacher said, because you've been aborting your kids for the last 20 years. Okay, Paul, you have a great day. Why? You destroy it. And if you want to destroy Christianity, taking that thing up to speed, 2021, you would destroy Christianity, 2021, you just go ahead and destroy the pillars, like the pillars, the Bible. The Bible is the pillar of Christianity, right? You destroy the Bible. First Timothy 3:15, you know the verse here. It says, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So you destroy the Bible, you get all the new funny versions in, all the new perversions of the Bible. That's a pillar. And then the next thing you do is you destroy the local church. And you shove everything online. You say, you know what, you really don't need to come, and I understand. And, you know, you just start laxing off on services, and you say, well, you know, preacher, you know, if we could do it more like this and modernize things, then maybe you'd get a bigger crowd. But wait a second. Can I just ask you, who told you that you had to have a bigger crowd? I thought church, the local church, was for those who wanted to come. And businesses are the ones now who are trying to grow their business. And I believe it was the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But now preachers are coming into churches now and they're saying, I'm going to build my local church and you ain't going to mess with it. But that's not how that thing goes. But if you want to destroy the church in 2021, you destroy the pillars, you get rid of the Bible, you get rid of services. And you just modernize everything, you just bring the world in, and that tears the thing up. And you just push everything online so no one feels any pressure to come, you know. And no matter what I say as a preacher, everything's going to be taken eventually out of context because you don't know what I'm thinking, right? Hasn't texting been a real blessing since its inchoate beginning? Now, there's someone in here that has got it extremely jacked up because of a text and they just took it wrong. If you're married, that's the truth right there. And a number of your family discourses have simply because you took a text out of context, right? And a lot of times a preacher says something, someone will get torqued, someone will get all tore up in the frame because they don't realize in the vein in which it's coming from. But think about that thing for a second here. The Bible says in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And if you can destroy what God says, then we are what? We're just left powerless. So that's why I believe there's all the pressure on the new Bibles. And we don't fuss and fret about the new Bibles, but we sure do point them out where they correct the King James Bible. I don't care if you've got a Bible that's 80% true. I'm not going to champion that thing. I'm going to take the 20% where it's wrong and corrects the King James Bible and tell you that it belongs in Little Willie's septic tank because that's where it belongs. And when you mess with that book, what happens is you destroy the foundations and you destroy the pillars. And our Christianity is built upon the pillar of that book and the church of God. But verse 9 says they seem to be pillars. And of course, pillars are strongholds or supports, right? And some people in this church have been builders and all that, so they understand. Even if you're not a builder, you can understand. My wife has a very good understanding of a load-bearing wall. Every time we start dreaming of things we'll probably never do in our little house, not a complaint, she goes, but honey, I think that's a load-bearing wall. I'm so sick and tired of hearing load-bearing, but that's the truth. You can't just cut out the hallway because you don't like it and your house goes, and it goes. there are some physical properties that need to be adhered to because it's a load-bearing wall, and these pillars are strongholds. So I'm not trying to give you men here a big head, but some of you men in this church are considered a stronghold. a stronghold. And what this church needs, you know what it needs? Besides the Word of God and preaching, it needs men who are pillars. It needs strongholds. Amen. I hope you're listening to me this morning. It needs strongholds. It doesn't need men who want to control the preacher, men looking for a position. It needs men who will be strongholds and pillars of this book. Amen. It needs strongholds. And your prayers and your support for this local church are much needed. Let me just remind you, I'm sure you know this, but as the preacher often gets to preaching, and I speak third person every once in a while, this is not a one-man show. If you notice, it takes many hands to get the work done. My job is to teach and preach. My job is to oversee every aspect of this local assembly. That's where my spiritual authority lies. As soon as I walk out the door, I have no more power to tell you to get up, go to bed, go read a book in the bathroom or anything. But my spiritual authority is in this church house. And it's a spiritual authority, and it's a rule, it's a kind rule, it's a benevolent rule, it's supposed to be a loving rule, and it's a leadership role in which I'm supposed to lead regardless if anybody follows at all. And you know what this church needs? It needs pillars. It needs men. Now, I'm not discounting the women, but God uses the men in the Bible to be pillars. And you see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. You say, well, all I ever did is raise a family. Hey, don't discount yourself. That's a big deal to raise a family in 2021. Amen? That's a big deal. And it says pillars, pillars. So these three men, James, the Lord's brother, Cephas, which is Peter and John, they're pillars, strongholds. And what they do in Galatians chapter 2 is they get behind Barnabas and they get behind Paul. And what they're saying is, look, we want to give you the right hand of fellowship, and we're going to publicly endorse Paul and Barnabas into the ministry. And they ordain them and send them. I go back to Acts chapter 13. This is where the whole thing starts. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 1. The Bible says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaim, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. See that? So on a practical note, before we get into what we're looking for here, is if you want to serve the Lord, you don't wait for this special, warm, fuzzy feeling and calling. You know what you do? You just get busy ministering to the Lord. You see that in the text? They're busy ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Ghost says, oh yeah, now by the way, I'm going to take some men that are busy right now, and I'm going to separate them for a different type of work somewhere else. Look at verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, there's the ordaining out of Antioch, they sent them away. So Antioch said, hey, this is what we want to do. This is the home church. This is the mission-minded church in Antioch. We'll preach about it this morning. And they're saying in Antioch, look, we're all behind them. We're pushing them out. They're doing a great job here, but the Lord needs them to do something somewhere else. And now in Jerusalem, where we just had Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where the pillars were, everything starts there, right? And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, the pillars, James, Cephas, and John, are saying, yeah, that's right, we agree with Antioch. And they're a good missions team. We're all behind them. We support them. And they have our full endorsement. And they told Paul and Barnabas in verse 9. Look at verse 9, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 again. Pick it up and roll with it. In verse 9, he says, they tell Paul and Barnabas, these pillars, they say, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So you notice the distinction. They send Paul and Barnabas where? The Gentiles. You know, Walmart. Gentiles, or the heathen. That's the Gentiles there. Look at verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And of course, that word forward simply means eager and willing and ready and already doing it. This is not froward. If you notice in the book of Proverbs, there's two words. There's forward and froward. Froward is perverse, rebellious, ungovernable, childish, peevish, and all the rest. Two different words. Paul says, look, the same which I also was forward to do. And what the pillars are saying is, look, don't forget about the poor saints back at Jerusalem. Why? Acts chapter 11, there was a famine. Remember? Acts chapter 11, there's a famine, and they're in a bad way. And here the home church at Jerusalem that produced the church in Antioch now needs help. And we said this in your Christian life, the Lord may let you, allow you, use you to lead others to Christ. Amen? And that's a blessing when He does. But don't ever forget that Paul says, I know both how to be abased and both how to abound. So we're saying this, sometimes the Lord will teach you how to help others. And even the Lord Jesus Christ said it is better, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Isn't that the truth? Isn't it nice when you have the means and you can just be a blessing to somebody and you see someone else with a need and the Lord warms your heart and you're like, I'm going to take care of that need. Man, that's a blessing. But then just about the time you learn how to be a blessing, the Lord might pull the trigger on something and you might be the one needing a blessing. And Paul says, I know how to be abased, that's be without, and I know how to be abound. And a lot of Christians, they sure know how to go without because they don't ever seem to have anything, amen? But then all of a sudden, the Lord will sometimes, he'll just kind of unlock the windows of heaven if you and pour out a blessing on you. And next thing, he'll dump it on you. And a lot of Christians don't know how to abound. They're like, oh, what do? I just won the lottery. And they just fall apart because they don't know how to abound. And Paul says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. And so the church here in Jerusalem says, hey, look, don't forget the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, which I was already forward to do. And the saints there were in bad shape. Now, here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is going to now recall an incident that happened when Peter came to Antioch. Look at verse 11. And verse 11, the Bible says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, real quick about the city of Antioch, let me say this. You should be familiar with certain cities in the Bible. You should be familiar with certain cities in the Bible. So here we start talking about Antioch. And there's a lot of good things about Antioch. Of course, this is Antioch of Syria. And you'll find over, I think it's Acts chapter 13, there's another Antioch that I've read my Bible a few times and I get confused. But you can't get confused with Acts 13 because that's Antioch and Pisidia. All right, so this is Antioch of Syria. And you should be familiar with some cities in the Bible. Of course, you should be familiar with Jerusalem, right? That's another city. And you should be familiar with Antioch of Syria. And of course, about Jerusalem, you know, one day the Lord's going to what? He's going to come back, second coming, and he's going to set up his throne. Where? In Jerusalem. But by Acts chapter, I think it is 13, Acts chapter 15 rather, Acts chapter 11, the Lord is basically done with Jerusalem. We'll get into that in just a few more minutes here. But the next time the Lord has something to do with Jerusalem per se is when he comes back and sets up his throne there. And with Antioch of Syria, what you have here is the first major Gentile church. The first major Gentile church. And that's the first major Gentile church in the New Testament. So this is important. Why? Well, you and I, in the flesh, we're Gentiles. Now in the spirit, we're a spiritual Jew, but of course we're all part of the church of God. So now go back to Acts chapter 11. I want you to see this term Christian, which I'd like to preach about this morning a little bit more. But here's the term Christian. And of course, as you know, this term Christian is first coined in Antioch. Now look at Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 19 here. Acts 11, 19, the Bible says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Of course, so now verse 20, you see that some of the Gentiles there in Antioch start getting saved. Then, of course, Barnabas comes in verse 22, 23, and 24, and Barnabas is preaching. You see that? He's exhorting them. He's preaching to them. And, of course, in verse 25, Barnabas gets the brainchild, and it's a great brainchild, to go get Paul. He departs, and he goes and gets Saul. And look at verse 26. So here's where you get the term Christian coined. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that's very important. And they're called Christians first in Antioch, and not only is the first major Gentile church, but this is a missions church. It's a missions church. And by God's grace, the ability that the Lord has given us to do, and we try to keep it balanced, we are a missions church. We believe in supporting missionaries. And we take money from our church and we send it out to foreign missions. And Antioch was a missions church. And of course, this is the first big Gentile work in the Bible. All right? And then, of course, in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, 28, and 29, what happens? Well, the famine hits. And then Jerusalem is in really bad shape. So the church at Antioch, now think about it now. This church started and founded this church. And now the famine hits Jerusalem. And so this church sends relief back to that church. Isn't that a blessing? I just think it's amazing. I don't know if the Lord will ever, and I'm not trying to say this because I want some great results with our name on it, but if the Lord ever allows this church to send forth a man or a family to do a work somewhere else, would we ever get to the point where that church would grow, flourish, and we would fall on hard times and the Lord would use that church to be a blessing to us? And I'm not asking for that tribulation or to go through, but that's the concept in your mind. This church started that church, and then that church ends up helping that church because of a famine. That's what's going on there. But I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 11 that not only does Antioch send relief to the church in Jerusalem, but you're noticing a change. You're noticing a change in the scripture at Acts chapter 11, and that change is the changes from Jerusalem to Antioch. Not only is that a change from a city to another city, but you're also seeing a change because if you stop and think about it, Acts is a transitional book, right? So now the change is going from Jew to what? To Gentile. All right? And it's going from Israel to the church of God. And that's all important to remember in the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. You begin with Peter, you end with Paul. Acts chapter 28, you're preaching the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. In the beginning, Acts chapter 2, you've got Peter, the prince of the apostles. He's preaching a Jewish, like, hey, look, if you guys get your stuff together, the Lord will come back and get the kingdom going. And you see there right about Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius comes in and Peter begins preaching the gospel unto a Gentile, which Peter's like, I shouldn't be doing this. And then the Lord's like, just do it anyways. And the Lord begins to show Peter that the transition is taking place. And by the end of chapter 28 in the book of Acts, that thing has gone complete to the Gentiles. So you got some things going on. You've got a change from Jerusalem to Antioch, first major Gentile church. It's a missions church. And that change goes from that city to that city. And then from Jew to Gentile, of course, from Israel to the church. But it's interesting because whenever you look at Jerusalem, back in chapter 10 and chapter 11, there's nothing taking place at Jerusalem. And if you read your Bible, next time you go through chapter 10 and 11, the Lord is done with Jerusalem at this point. And you need to consider that. Think about Stephen is stoned when? Acts chapter 7. Where? Jerusalem. And if you look over there, and we're not going to turn there right now, but what happens is the Lord's looking down. And Stephen says, lay not this sin to their charge. And he sees the heavens open, the Lord's there and standing up as if to receive that kingdom. And they finally, the Jews shut that thing down, and the Lord has a seat. And so nothing's going on in Jerusalem at this point. And what Stephen was trying to say is like, look, you crucified your Messiah. You need to receive the Messiah. And all the Jews could say is, we don't want nothing to do with the Messiah. And they stoned Stephen, and the Lord just pulls right out of Jerusalem. He just pulls right out. And you won't find any more miracles in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7. The Lord's done with it. It's kind of like the Lord's ministry. Take your Bible, go to Mark chapter 8. I want to show you this parallel here. If you look at Mark chapter 8, you know the Lord had a ministry of signs, miracles, and wonders, and he came into his own, of course, and he's healing the sick, and he's raising the dead, right? And the blind could see, and he's making turn of water into wine, and he's feeding the thousands. But over in Mark chapter 8, you see him in Bethesda. Or I'm sorry, Bethsaida, however you say anything. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, I want you to show you how the Lord deals with cities in the Bible. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, the Bible says, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him where? You ever wonder why he led him out of town? You say, well, you know, Jesus just wasn't much of a city folk. No, he cried over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. Here you stop thinking, why in the world did the Lord lead that fellow out of town? Hold your spot there and go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, keeping your place in Mark chapter 8. Take the Bible, put it together, makes perfect sense if you're a Bible believer. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, the Bible says in verse 20, Matthew 11, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Look what he says in 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, oh, there it is, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see that? So the Lord was done with those two towns. You see what I mean? He was done with Chorazin and he was done with Bethsaida. So when you get to Mark chapter 8 and that takes place after the Lord upbraids the town and chews them out, they didn't repent, they didn't believe. So the Lord takes the blind man who he was going to heal and he leads him out of town. Why? He ain't going to do it in that town. They don't believe him. They don't repent. They don't get right. And he leads the blind man out of town in Mark chapter 8 verse 23. And he doesn't heal him until he's beyond the town. And then in verse 26, go back to Mark chapter 8, look at verse 26. I'll paraphrase. The Lord's like, don't even think about going back to town. You see that? He takes him out of the town to heal him. And he says, don't go tell him. Man, the Lord is done with Bethsaida. Isn't that scary? How the Lord deals with towns. And you see that in Acts chapter 7. No more miracles are done in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7. And here, lo and behold, Acts chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, nothing about Jerusalem, no miracles, no revivals, no nothing. And lo and behold, boom, Acts chapter 11, there's a change. And that thing goes from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the Lord is done with Jerusalem. And you see in the Bible how the Lord, he deals with nations. And then you'll see in the Bible how the Lord deals with individuals. And like we just looked, you see how the Lord deals with cities. That's an interesting thing to point out. And so the Lord moves from Jerusalem, and you won't find anything else happen there. For example, there's no more day of Pentecost. There's no more thousands being saved. There's no more speaking in tongues for the Jews there. There's no more healing recorded in Jerusalem. And that thing moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. So a change has taken place. It's the same concept in the book of Acts, like it goes from Peter to Paul, because as we've discussed the last couple weeks, Paul kind of replaces Peter as the dominant disciple in the book of Acts. And the history of the scripture shows and records everything about Peter, right, till about, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, and then it goes off and covers Paul from there on out. And of course, as you know, Paul writes about three quarters of the New Testament. So Antioch, back to Antioch, is a very important city. And Peter goes to Antioch here. And when he gets there, Paul records the incident of what happens. And so you've got Antioch. You've got Jerusalem, of course. And the other city is Antioch. But let me give you another one here. I'm going to give you this one, Alexandria. There's another city you should know. Alexandria. And, of course, this is Egypt. And right away, if you're a Christian, if you're a Bible believer, when I write that word Egypt on the board, the red flag should begin to fly. They should begin to go off. And Alexandria, of course, has one of the oldest libraries in the world. It's one of the major wonders of the world. I mean, not that I think there's anything important there, but I'd like to at least see it maybe. Not that I want to go to Egypt, you know. But it's got the oldest libraries in the world. I mean, no doubt about it. I mean, we're not questioning the veracity of history, and we're not questioning that, but it's got one of the oldest libraries in the world. And Alexandria is where the Greek manuscripts for the corrupt new versions of the Bible come from. So over in Alexandria, you've got Alexandrian manuscripts, right? Manuscripts. All right, so that produced what? Well, let's just bring it up to speed. Bibles like the NIV, that came from Alexandrinus. Alexandrian manuscripts, New American Standard. How about this one? James Dobson's favorite Bible, the ESV. How about the, what's the Jehovah Witness Bible? The New Living Translation? Okay. New Living Translation, the NLT, and then when they updated that, whatever, it was a mess anyways. Oh, then you've got the, from there you got the Living Bible. And of course, the Amplified Bible and all almost 300 versions came from there. So back to Antioch of Syria, we're just establishing two lines here, two cities, right? All right, so from Antioch of Syria, you have the Syrian manuscripts. Right, so they, I don't know if you know much about history, but if I said the word Byzantium, the Byzantium Empire, that came in time here, so those are called Byzantine texts. And those come from Antioch of Syria. And so when you think about Alexandria, Egypt for a minute, there are maybe a couple hundred of these manuscripts. And when you get to the Syrian manuscripts, there are over 5,000 manuscripts. 5,000. And of course, from here, you get what? You get the King James Bible. All right. So we say about that, you've got two lines. You've got Antiochian line and you've got the Alexandrian line. I don't know if I'm making this any more clear or maybe more muddy, but here you've got the Lord's Bible. And over here you've got the devil's Bible. Now you see what I just did? I just acted like a true Bible believer and I threw all my cards on the table. You know exactly where I'm going. And if you want to know why this world doesn't like Bible-believing Christians, because I just called every Christian that is saved and spending their time putting their stinking nose in them perverted Bibles, they're sitting there reading the devil's book. You see that? That's Bible-believing Christianity, man. And you got the devil's Bible. And if you want to know why your church may never grow past 50, it's because of that stuff right there. And you say, well, why you got to be that way? Why don't you got to be that way? I mean, if it's either right or it's not right. Amen? And I can't change the political structure. I can't change the political climate. And you know what? I sure got enough sense to know which one's the Lord's book versus which one's the devil's book. And at the end of the day, all the camaraderie and all the high-fiving and all the backslapping, you're going to have to figure that thing out in your heart of hearts, which book is right for you. Now, that thing about Alexandria. You've got just a couple hundred of manuscripts there, and you get the NIV, and all the new versions come from there. They come from manuscripts out of Alexandria, Egypt. And if you ever wonder, I mean, you ever, besides all the intricate details, you ever wonder why the Bibles are different? It's two different manuscripts. Things that are different are not the same. So here you've got Syrian manuscripts, and here you've got Alexandrian manuscripts. Well, that right there, they're not even spelled the same. You've got two different set of manuscripts. And these were the manuscripts of the early Christians. You know about them early Christians? They wore their Bibles out. You take, for example, those Alexandrian manuscripts. You know where they were found? In a monastery in a garbage can. A couple hundred of them. You know why? I'm ahead of myself, but that's all right. I'm having fun this morning. You know why they found the older manuscripts? I don't believe they were. I believe they are. You know why? Because no one's using them. They're in a stinking garbage can. Any of you had a grandma or a mom or a dad that had a Bible that looked like they just like rolled around in it? You know what happens when you read and study your Bible? You wear it out. I was thinking about the first Bible my wife got me in 96 was a big, beautiful, wide margin Cambridge. I mean, you could, write the Declaration of Independence around the edges of that thing. You say, what'd you do? I was so excited to finally have it settled in my heart that the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I started taking night classes and I re-enrolled in school. And man, I just try to write every word the preacher said from sermon notes. And that thing looks like Crayola puked all over it. and it's, you know, the oil's from your hands, and I'm sure there's some tears in there, and it just looked terrible. And I used that thing up so much in 2 years, it started falling apart in 2 years. Stop and think about it. My Christianity has nowhere near the fervency of that early church. You know, if the early church had written manuscripts, I guarantee they wore them out. You know why they can't find them? Because they wore them out. But why there's over 500 manuscripts is because this thing spread like wildfire. And these manuscripts are being used. Why those weren't found? And why? Because they weren't being used. And that's what you got to remember. And you got Alexandrian manuscripts and you got Syrian manuscripts. And believe it or not, they're different. They're different. And they're completely different from the manuscripts that came out of Egypt. And we just said this, so if you hear people say, well, why are the Bibles different? Because you got two different texts you're looking at, two different texts, two lines of Bibles. And I know most of this is a refresher course from you, but you got to remember, two cities extremely important in the Bible besides Jerusalem is Antioch of Syria and Alexandria, Egypt. And the Holy Spirit showed this to me unequivocally in 1996, not only through my preacher, but through Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, just a champion of the Bible. Amen. And I couldn't get enough material on that thing. And the more I read, the more I thought I knew. And at the end of the day, no matter how much I read, no matter how much I studied, it still boiled down to faith. And you're going to have to figure out, what is it? You're not a Bible believer because you've read all of Dr. Ruckman's commentaries. You're not a Bible believer because you've watched all his chalk talk. And they're good, by the way. They're all good. I ain't never seen a bad one. But you'll be a Bible believer and you'll believe the King James Bible is the Word of God because at the end of the day, you put your head on the pillow and the Lord says, that's my book, that's the one I use. Are you with me on it? Amen. Well, think about it. By the end of the day, you're going to have to make a decision whether or not you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Now look, stop and think transversely. Everything you read in the Bible about Egypt is bad news, isn't it? There's nothing good about Egypt. I mean, we've been preaching since April 11th of the book of Exodus. And if you ain't figured out that Egypt, there's nothing good in the Bible about Egypt, you ain't been paying attention. Egypt's a bad place. Think about it. The Lord called His son out of Egypt. The Lord pulled His people out of Egypt. And when you and I got saved, Egypt's a type of the world and we're supposed to come out of her. You see that? But so now I have to ask the question this morning, why would a Bible-believing Christian sit under or listen to anyone that is teaching or preaching from these manuscripts? That's a question that's worth considering this morning. And I'm not saying you do. I'm just saying, why would you? I mean, unless it's to see where, if you're trying to learn where they're critical of the King James text, I understand that. But why would anyone sit under a preacher who preached from an Alexandrian manuscript? You see what I mean? It doesn't make any sense. In other words, if we're going to have a biblical perception as Christians, then we must look at everything through the biblical lens. And what we're doing this morning is we're looking at these cities through the biblical lens. And if the Bible doesn't specifically say something about it, what is the principle behind it? Let me give you an example. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Is that what it says? So if I get up here this morning and I go out and I buy a bottle of Jack Daniels, but I don't drink it, and I dump everything out and I sterilize it, put it in the dishwasher, and I fill it with water, and halfway through the sermon I get out my bottle of Jack Daniels, which has water in it, and I take a drink, you know what that would be? It'd be sin. So, oh, no, preacher, you're drinking water. You have perfect liberty. No, it'd be sin. I'm supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's the biblical principle. See, in the Bible, it doesn't say, thou shalt not drink Jack Daniels. I mean, I'm sure the Holy Spirit's got enough urge in your life that you're not going to go, I don't know whether I should. Oh, I'm going to have to, you know. But if I got up here and had an empty bottle of Jack Daniels and I put water in it and I took however that thing's packaged, and I took a big old swig, you'd be like, oh, it'd be sin. I got quiet when I said that. You say, no, preacher, it's not sin. It's just water in the Bible. It's perception. Yeah, but the Bible says, but to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's James 4:17. You see that? That's a biblical principle. It was more so even as coming up as a kid, and I'll stop here in a minute, but this church back in the early 80s had a Christian school connected to it. And so they had some rules which were quite common. Not just common here, but it was also common at Tawas Elementary. And they say, what was the rules? Well, you couldn't shoot marbles because it was considered gambling. I'm thinking, gamble my foot. I just want it. You want what? You want to take something that doesn't belong to you. I don't care if it was a big old Aggie or not. You weren't allowed to shoot marbles. You were, but you couldn't take Bobby's marble if you hit it. Why? Gambling. And same thing when I went over to Tawas Elementary. You weren't allowed to shoot marbles. That's the dumbest thing you heard now, ain't it? They don't care. I mean, teachers probably at lunchtime going down thinking, I don't know, I'm just saying, you know, scratching off the lottery tickets or something. But that's a biblical principle. You say, well, that's a little overboard. Is it really? What's wrong with it? So what we do is we take those principles and we apply them across the board. And anytime we run into Alexandria in the Bible, almost done with this thing, it's bad. The biblical principle, every time you run into Alexandria in the Bible, it's bad. Let me give this example and we'll close. Oh, in the book of Acts chapter 27, Paul gets on a ship of Alexandria. Guess what happens when Paul gets on that ship? Thing wrecks. You know where that ship's headed? It's headed to Rome. You say, what's the coincidence about that? All right. Alexandria, you got shipwreck, you got a wreck. Paul ends up in Rome. And you know where all these Bibles come from? Voila! There's your biblical principle. So every time you see Alexandria in the Bible, it's bad. Every time you see Egypt in the Bible, it's bad. And we're talking about biblical principles here. And we'll stop at that point there. The two cities, which you should be very familiar with, Antioch, Syria, and Alexandria, Egypt.